Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, and we continued our study of the doctrine of the church, and we're on the topic of the relationship of the church to Israel. In this section, I'm taking time to do two messages on Sunday versus the Sabbath, and I squeezed everything down to get it into two. Should do a few more, so it's brief. But I trust I'm covering the major issues on this topic. So since I didn't want to wait until next year to do this second message on this topic, on Pentecost, I decided to finish this morning. We began last Sunday by answering the question, what is the Sabbath? And we said it is the seventh day of the week set out as a sign between God and Israel, in which Israel was to remember that God had given them rest from their bondage in Egypt. By the way, the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. Sabbath keeping, this is a very important point. If you discuss this with some of our other religious friends, they will disagree with this point. Sunday keeping, Sabbath keeping, as I understand it, was instituted in the time of Moses when God first began to feed them manna from heaven in the wilderness, some 2,500 years after creation. And the Sabbath was to be kept holy, that is, it was not to be defiled by doing any slightest bit of work. Those who even picked up sticks on the Sabbath were stoned to death. Now, I said last Sunday, you have to picture this. This actually happened. When we were in Israel, they told us how they stoned people. They pushed them off a cliff. Has to be a certain height. And if they're not dead in the bottom, then they finish it off with rocks. They actually did this. Then we asked who changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and it is my conclusion that the Sabbath was never changed to Sunday. And last Sunday I got a little adamant about the Catholics not changing Sunday. I went home, I thought, why do I get so adamant when I talk about the Catholics? It's because I think I'm reading almost every night about how they persecuted the church, probably of all institutions, of all groups of people. Nobody has been an enemy to their true church like the Catholic Church. Nobody, including the Muslims. The Muslims have not persecuted and tormented anything like the Catholic Church has. And so I get a little perturbed when I hear that these are supposedly Christians and so on. So the Sabbath is still Saturday. However, in the New Testament, the Sabbath is never commanded for the church. Nor did the Catholic Church change the Sabbath to Sunday. We will see that in today's message. We also pointed out that Sunday keeping does not make one guilty of worshiping the sun god of the Teutonics. I don't have trouble or time to deal with this topic, but you will not find anywhere in the New Testament instructions to keep Sunday. So that leaves us with numerous New Testament questions to answer, and we will seek to do that in this message. Our first question this morning, what brought about Sunday keeping? The first question is, what brought about Sunday keeping, and why did this matter ever become an issue? Why did it become an issue? And I think it is without question that the central event that led to Sunday keeping is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week, and which was also the feast of first fruits that year. In the year Jesus was crucified, first fruits fell 3 days and three nights after Passover. That does not happen very often. This was always on Sunday, the first day of the week. And on Good Friday of this year, 2010, on the day we call Good Friday, I gave a message called It Wasn't Good and It Wasn't Friday. You can ask for it or download it from Sermon Audio on the Internet. I will not give any details about that here for the sake of time, other than to say here that I believe that Jesus was buried just before the sun went down Wednesday evening. This means he was resurrected just before sundown Saturday evening, or possibly even as the new day was just beginning. The first day of the week. His first day alive was Sunday. The first day of the week. He was not resurrected in the morning as is commonly held, because the ladies came to the tomb early in the morning and he was already raised. By the way, if you want to see all the events that took place on this one day, you have to read all of Matthew chapter 27, 66 verses, all of Mark 16, 20 verses, all of Luke 24, 53 verses, and all of John 20, 31 verses. John 20 deals with two Sundays. You can check that out. 170 verses given in the Gospels to this day of resurrection. When the empty tomb was discovered, the day of first fruits was already half gone. The very first day of the week was Christ's first day alive in his resurrected body. It is also true that Mary Magdalene met him in the morning on the first day of the week, and that the disciples came to see the empty tomb on that very same day. It is also true that his disciples met with Christ first after his resurrection on the first day of the week in the evening. I'm not going to read all the scriptures. You can jot them down. John chapter 20, verse 19. Furthermore, we can also say that the disciples were gathered together not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, on the day of Christ's resurrection, and Jesus came to meet with them that day. Furthermore, Jesus met with them again on the first day of the week, exactly 1 week later. I want you to turn to this, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And verse 26, this is the second Sunday, it talks about. And after 8 days, 8 days after what? 8 days after the resurrection, which was Sunday, so that makes this Sunday. Here's the second Sunday spoken of in John chapter 20. But that is not all. When we get to the book of Acts, we find the record of the birth of the church in Acts 2. By the way, this is the one of the most significant events of the past 2,000 years, the birth of the church. God's greatest work on earth today is in the church. This is God's work. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It's going to be over very soon. What is of note is that Pentecost always fell on Sunday, on the first day of the week. You may study Leviticus 23, 15 through 16 for evidence for this. Pentecost took place the 50th day from first fruits, and first fruits always fell on Sunday, and so did Pentecost. So the church was born on Sunday. The Holy Spirit was given. We heard of the Holy Spirit in the story this morning. The Holy Spirit was sent on Sunday, the first day of the week. Have you ever thought through? Now, why did God do this? Why didn't he send him on the Sabbath? It's for a purpose. Well, as soon as the church was born, that Sunday it began to spread out. And as it spread out, it began to reach out to the Gentiles. And soon the Gentiles were saved by great numbers as Christian missionaries carried the gospel out into the world as instructed by Christ. And when you study the preaching of those early days, you will notice the importance of the resurrection in the preaching of that early church. Acts 1:22, 2:31, 4:2, 4:33, 17:3, 17:8, 17:32, 23:6, 23:8, 24:15, 24:21. We're talking about the resurrection in the book of Acts, this first day of the week. As the church spread, we later find Paul meeting with the disciples, and I want you to turn to this, Acts chapter 20. If you haven't met this topic in your life, I would encourage you to take notes. You will meet it through someone or somewhere. You will need some answers. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Excuse me. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's as far as we need to read. Just ponder that. They came together on the first day of the week. They've never been instructed to keep Sunday here. They gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. As we move into the epistles, Paul instructs the believers to lay by them in store as the Lord had prospered them, and they were to do this on the first day of the week. He said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So it is apparent that they were gathering on the first day of the week. Nowhere are they instructed to gather on this day, and that yet that's what seems to have happened. So very early in church history, we have record that the church began to meet on the first day of the week. There is one reference in the New Testament to the Lord's Day. It is Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. If this is a reference to Sunday, it is the only time that it is so used in the New Testament to call it the Lord's Day. It may have been. But it may, however, be a reference to what the Old Testament calls the Day of the Lord, which includes both the tribulation and the millennium. If it is a reference to Sunday, it adds significant weight to Sunday keeping. When we add all of this together, who would not agree with me that we have a rather impressive emphasis on the first day of the week? We have the fulfillment of two major feasts of Israel, First Fruits and Pentecost, both on Sunday. Christ arose from the dead that day, the Holy Spirit was poured out that day, and the church was born that day. So we want to seek to answer another question. What did the apostles say about Sabbath keeping in the church age? Well, let's come at once to what is probably the most crucial passage in the New Testament on this whole subject of the Sabbath versus Sunday. It's found in Acts chapter 15. This event spoken of here brings to a close Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit instructed the church leaders at Antioch to set out Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries for the church. The gospel, after meeting some Jewish opposition, then began to spread out to the Gentiles. This was a very big step for this new entity, which became known as the church. Well, Paul and Barnabas had no little success as Gentiles got saved and new churches started in Asia. But when the church spread out to the Gentiles, it brought about tensions between Jews and newly converted Gentiles. This is described for us in Acts chapter 15, if you want to turn to that. I'll read the first five verses. 15:1-5. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Here we have these new Gentile converts. And they taught them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the question is, just how Jewish do Gentiles need to become after they get saved? Is circumcision a requirement? Is Sabbath keeping a requirement? So in verses 6 through 21, we have a brief account of that meeting and the conclusion that was reached. I will not read that for the sake of time. So a letter was drafted and a delegation is sent with the letter to the Gentiles. In this letter, we have the conclusion reached by the apostles. And we will read that, verses 22 through 29. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So they're writing now to these Gentiles who have been told you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here they are: that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality or fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I'll read verses 30 and 31 as well. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So what is very incredible to me is that nothing is mentioned about the Sabbath keeping for the Gentiles. If the church is to keep the Sabbath, if ever there was a place it should have been mentioned, it should have been here. Yet nothing is mentioned of the Sabbath. And when we go to Acts, not much later, we read these words a little earlier, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And then when we come to the epistles, which beyond all argument are specifically addressed to the church, we find further information that is instructive for the church. So we go to Colossians chapter 2. And these letters, no doubt, without question, written to the church, verses 16 through 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Of these verses, Ellie Maxwell writes in his book, Crowded to Christ, turning again to Scripture, we note that there is explicit declaration to the effect that the Sabbath is not a binding obligation upon Christians in this age. Let not the Sabbatarian claim that Paul did not here refer to the Sabbath of the seventh day. Now, if you are going to talk with them, they're going to tell you, no, it's not talking about the Sabbath. It's talking about the Sabbaths, plural. And it is. Such would be dishonest dodging of Paul's use of the plain word Sabbath, according to Maxwell. Now, we note that the word Sabbath is in the plural, here referring to the various Sabbaths set out by God for Israel. For example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread had a Sabbath to start with, it happened in the middle of the week, and a Sabbath to end with it, and the real Sabbath came in between yet. So these were Sabbaths, plural. The Feast of Tabernacles was the same. So when Paul refers to Sabbaths, plural, he has them all in mind. If he had not included the seventh day Sabbath, it would have been necessary to point that out here, which is not done. Further, in verse 17, we find that the Sabbaths were a shadow. When you have the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they are a shadow. Do you know a shadow is not the real thing? The substance is somewhere else, right? The shadow, the Sabbaths were a shadow. They are not the real thing. And what is the substance? Well, the verse tells us in verse 17, it is Christ. Are we pointing to Christ? Now, Israel was to remember that they were given rest from Egyptian bondage and labor by keeping the Sabbath. In Colossians 2:16 through 17, we find that the Sabbaths were a shadow of things to come. Could it be that Christians keep the first day of the week because of the rest they get from their sins through his death, burial, and resurrection? So the Sabbath was not the real thing. It pictured the real thing. What is the real thing? You know, we don't keep the sacrifices. They were a shadow. We have the real thing now, which is Christ. So what is the real thing which it foreshadowed? Well, you may wish to study Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We don't have time this morning to look at it. Where this fulfilled rest is spoken of about a dozen times. Let's just go there and read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 4. And you can just get a little flavor of it here. There's the two chapters, 3 and 4, cover a lot here. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, now some of your Bibles will read Jesus, it is Joshua, had given them rest, there's the word Sabbath, remember? Then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That's a Sabbath. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That word ceased, there's our word again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. This is the Sabbath. This is the real thing. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience and so on. Now this is the Sabbath of the soul given to the believer in Christ and realized. It becomes real in the doctrine of sanctification. It's there where we learn to rest in Him. This is when the believer learns to fully rest in the Lord and ceases from his own works as God did from his. We don't have time to speak of that here. Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220 AD, this is long before Constantine gave the Edict of Sunday Keeping, wrote, "We have nothing to do with the Sabbath or the Jewish festivals, much less those of the heathen." And again he writes, this is written now, shortly after the time of Christ. "Those who contend for the continued obligation of Sabbath keeping and circumcision must show that Adam and Abel and Noah and Melchizedek and Lot also observed these things." Well, it didn't happen until 2500 years old. Then he writes, "The Sabbath was a figure of rest from sin and typical of man's final rest in God. Yet with the other ceremonial observances was only intended to last until a new lawgiver would arise and introduce the reality of these things which were but shadows of things to come." Well, there's one more New Testament passage that is important to this study, and for the sake of time, I will leave it for you to read, but the passage deals with both diets and days. Now, you will notice that when people insist on Sabbath keeping, they will usually insist on eating certain foods too. And this chapter deals with both. What foods should Christians eat or not eat, and what days should they keep? Those who insist on Sabbath keeping also fall into the tendency to require the dietary laws of the Old Testament. In this chapter, Paul deals with such questions, and we had part of it read for us before because I won't have time to go into it this morning. In no place here does Paul set out Sabbath keeping, nor does he require Christians to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. When we come to the teachings for the church with regard to diets, Paul writes in verse 14 of this chapter that there is nothing unclean of itself. In the Old Testament, they couldn't eat certain foods. He now says there is nothing unclean of itself. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 says, "Everything is cleansed by prayer and thanksgiving. You can eat all meats." Well, that's totally different than the Jewish laws. By the way, those laws weren't given until 2,500 years after creation either. And so from my studies, I have concluded that Sabbath keeping is not a requirement for the church. It was a sign between God and Israel, and it was a shadow, not the substance. So let me come to another point. What did the true believers hold to regarding the Sabbath after the apostles had all passed away? We asked earlier whether the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath to Sunday or began the tradition of Sunday keeping with Constantine's edict. The answer, I said, was a resounding no. How so? Because Sunday keeping was already in practice before the Catholics ever came on the scene. It was already happening. I want to give a number of quotes from Victor Buxbaum's book, The Gospel in the Feasts of Israel. These are quotes of writers who wrote long before Constantine instituted Sunday keeping. He writes of Barnabas. By the way, Barnabas is one of the early church fathers. He writes of this Barnabas. Barnabas, one of the apostolic fathers of the first century AD, wrote, "We keep the Lord's day with joyfulness, the day on which Jesus arose from the dead." This is long before Constantine gave his edict. Here's another quote. The Didache of the Apostles, one of the earliest Christian documents, also of the first century, which contained the teachings of the apostles, states, "On the Lord's day, on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks." This is Sunday. This is very early in church history. And again, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, in the year 110 AD, said, "Those who walked in the ancient practices attain unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, plural, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose, rose through him, that we may be found disciples of Jesus Christ, our only teacher." Justin Martyr, in the year AD 135, still over 200 years before Constantine, said, "Sunday is the day on which we all hold common assembly." This is long before. It's interesting, huh? "Because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, of the writings of the prophets, are read as long as time permits." Well, Sunday. In the book, The Apostolic Fathers by J.B. Lightfoot, on page 5, he claims that Sunday was established as early as A.D. 65. Sunday keeping did not come from Catholicism. Catholicism got it from the earlier Christians. So long before Constantine gave his edict to Rome, Sunday keeping was already in practice. He simply made an edict of a practice already in existence. However, there is no doubt that this edict had a great impact on Sunday keeping. So we ask one more question. What has been the general practice of evangelical believers throughout church history? Well, throughout church history, the majority of evangelicals have held to the teaching of the early church with regard to keeping Sunday. Now, this is a very important point. Some, like the Waldenses, were called in Sabbathai. That means they were Sabbath keepers. I have not found in my studies yet that this was ever an issue of any size, including in our own Mennonite forefathers' teachings. The church before Constantine set a precedent, and it has remained by and large, and it remains today. You can check the evangelical world, you will find it so today. Let me come to one last question. I need a whole message here. I can't. Here it is. Since we are to keep the Ten Commandments, why do we keep only 9? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you read in the New Testament that we are to keep 10 commandments? Who has read? Matter of fact, you will not find the Sabbath commandment in the New Testament. You will find the 9 others, not this one. Listen to Colossians 2:16 through 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." A careful study of Romans 14 is very enlightening here. Don't have time to deal with that here with the three the three classes of Old Testament laws, the social law, the ceremonial law, and the moral laws. However, I view the moral law as that law that is revealed through the conscience. That's not the Ten Commandments. The moral law, my understanding, is not the Ten Commandments. This is a very large study in itself, but let me say, by way of summary here, that the Ten Commandments may be divided into two tables. The first is with regard to man's relationship to God. What is revealed through the conscience with regard to this table is the fact that there is a God. Does man, without ever having read the Bible, know there is a God? Question. Does he? Yes. That's part of the moral law. You do not have to have the Bible to know there is a God. That his name is Jehovah, that is not a moral law. You have to discover that from special revelation. That you are not to raise up idols, you cannot find from the moral law. Nor is it revealed through the conscience. However, with regard to man's relationship to man, the last six commandments, these are revealed through the conscience everywhere. These are written on man's heart. With regard to the law written on the heart of the heathen, Ellie Maxwell writes of the missionary Henry Frost like this: a missionary in Africa tested the heathen conscience by questioning one who had never before seen a white man, had never read the Bible, and had never heard the gospel as follows. Is it wrong to lie? Yes, it is wrong to lie. Is it wrong to steal? Yes, it is wrong to steal. Is it wrong to commit adultery? Yes, it is very wrong to commit adultery. Is it wrong to murder? The ex-chieftain at this looked closely at the missionary and said, "Do you take me for a fool?" Now, if that missionary had asked this native who had never before seen a white man or heard of the Bible, "Do you believe Jehovah God is the only God there is?" What do you think he would have said? Who is Jehovah God? Is that right? Who is? It's not revealed to the conscience. If he had said, "Do you believe we should keep the Sabbath?" What do you think he would have said? What is this Sabbath? What are you talking? What is this Sabbath? Not revealed through the conscience, not part of the moral law. You see, who Jehovah God is part of divine revelation. Not revealed otherwise. The conscience reveals the moral law. So the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, is the law written on man's heart. We can't deal with the subject here. Why do we keep 9 out of 10 commandments? Well, who said we are to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, that's what we've always been told. As a matter of fact, it's been very popular in the church to say that the Sabbath, we keep the Sabbath on Sunday now. I do not believe that is true. If we were to keep the Sabbath on Sunday, we wouldn't be here this morning. We drove too far. We wouldn't light a fire. We wouldn't cook a meal. We'd all been dead a long time ago. All right. It's not the Sabbath we're keeping. We do keep a day. And so, though this is much too brief, we conclude this second message on the Sabbath versus Sunday. We asked what brought about Sunday keeping. We found that it is the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, fulfilling the feast of first fruits, and this led to Sunday keeping. And you have to wonder, now, Lord God, why did you have this feast of first fruits? You know what it was for? It's fulfilled in the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And why did you have it on Sunday? Not the Sabbath. Then come Pentecost. Lord, why did you make it 50 days later so it would come on Sunday? Why would the church be born on Sunday? It's interesting. We saw that the Lord met the disciples first on the first day of the week. On the very next Sunday, they met on Sunday again. And then we saw that Pentecost took place on Sunday, and that the preaching of the resurrection, which took place on Sunday, took a primary place in the preaching of the apostles. By the end of the book of Acts, we have evidence of Christian gatherings being held on Sunday. Furthermore, in the epistles, we found that the stress on diets and days found in the Old Testament was no longer there. And we found further evidence that the church gathered on Sunday instead of on the Sabbath. After the apostles had all passed away, we find that the church officially met on Sunday. It is this that ultimately led Constantine to set out Sunday as the official day of worship for Rome, since he had claimed to become a Christian. Later in the evangelical church, these true believers took exception with the Church of Rome on many things. Did you know that? Infant baptism was practiced in the Church of Rome very early. Did you know that? Did you know that true believers said, it is wrong? And that true believers died not long after the Roman church came in view for their stand against this. But when it came to Sunday keeping, they didn't take exception with them, except for some groups like the Waldenses. And what of the commandment to keep the Sabbath? Well, it is a sign between God and Israel. Covered that last message. It was a shadow of things to come. The substance of the shadow is Christ, and the believer is to find the Sabbath of the soul in Christ. I can tell you this morning, I know for a fact, if you are a Christian and you are growing, you are desiring the Sabbath of the soul. When you enter into rest and cease from your own works. Hebrews 3 and 4. The church is never instructed to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. By the way, the New Testament does not instruct us to keep Sunday either. It does take for granted it's going to happen. It says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And what day do we do that? So we want to gather together with the people on Monday. Well, we don't meet on Monday. Oh, Tuesday either. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I believe that early believers kept Sunday not because they were instructed to, but out of love for the risen Lord. I would encourage you to keep Sunday out of love for the risen Lord. Lay aside the other things and keep it for Him. Resurrection Sunday. So believers, early after the resurrection of Christ, rejoiced so much in the resurrection that they began not of commandment, but of love for the risen Lord to meet on the first day of the week. That is true for the majority of the evangelical church today. And I suppose it will be so until the rapture of the church, and I think afterward the Sabbath will be kept for the last week, the last 7 years, Matthew chapter 24. Well, may the Lord bless these things through to you. May you think them through and then live in light of the word.